This morning I want to embark on a new journey, a study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy is the first of three letters that make up a collection known as pastoral epistles. You have 1 Timothy, and then the next one written was actually Titus, and then 2 Timothy was written after that. They're named pastoral epistles because of the pastoral concerns that are addressed. All three were written by Paul to young pastors concerning their pastoral duties. And the letters respond to situations in churches with which Paul was familiar. He knew these churches and he knew the conditions and the situations they're in. The primary emphasis is to defend sound doctrine and maintain a consistent Christian lifestyle. Now, though they are addressed to particular individuals in church leadership roles, the truths are relevant and practical for every believer. As Christians, we are all called to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ in some way, and to live out that gospel in a consistent way, a life that is consistent with our calling. Now, let me give some background to 1 Timothy in particular. At the end of Acts, we find Paul under house arrest in Rome. The last two verses of Acts, in Acts 28, 30, and 31, says this. Paul lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It was a remarkable situation that God had set up. Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem and transported eventually to Rome. And there he was not in the bowels of some dungeon someplace, but he was under house arrest and had a huge amount of freedom. And as Luke brings Acts to a close, he's making a comment that Paul was there for 2 years and continued to minister there. He was under house arrest, but he still had the freedom to minister. Sometime after that account, Paul was released from Rome and traveled again to a number of regions to encourage believers and continue the spread of the gospel. And it was after Paul's release there in Rome that he wrote his first letter to Timothy from Macedonia. Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to oversee the church there and deal with a number of issues that had arisen. Timothy was a young minister by first century standards, but he still was likely in his early 30s when he was sent to Ephesus. Paul writes to encourage and instruct them. Now, just on a side note, by the time we get to 2 Timothy, we find Paul imprisoned again in Rome and this time waiting for his own execution. So you have time that transpires. Now he's free. Now he's traveling and involved in other missionary journeys. But by the time we get to 2 Timothy, we find Paul in prison, now awaiting death. What about Timothy? Timothy was a faithful servant. He was the son of a Jewish Christian mother and a Greek father, likely an unbelieving father. He probably came to faith in Jesus Christ during Paul's first missionary journey. And the scripture says, because it references it in a couple places, Timothy was strongly influenced and encouraged in the faith by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Now, what's encouraging about that is that some of you perhaps can identify with the fact that you were raised in perhaps in a non-Christian home, perhaps an environment that really wasn't conducive to you know, like some of us being blessed in a Christian home where we learned Christianity at a very early age and received Christ. But some of you identify more with Timothy, that there was a home in which at least one parent was not a believer. But what we find in Timothy is that his believing mother and his believing grandmother had an incredible influence in his life. By the time Paul returned to the area 1 or 2 years later, Timothy had matured so much in his faith that the local church recommended him as a traveling companion for Paul. So Paul took Timothy under his wing and mentored him for a number of years. And from then on, Timothy seems to have been associated with Paul's ministry in one way or another. Paul refers to him as his fellow worker and beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Timothy's life demonstrated the utmost quality of life and character. Years ago, we had a video golf game. And in this golf game, as you approached a hole, they would take you on kind of a flyover of the hole so that you can see the whole pattern, how it's laid out. I'm going to do a very quick flyover of 1 Timothy. And some of this is based on a review done by the Bible Project. You can find thebibleproject.com. They've got some excellent video reviews on virtually all the New Testament books. Now, the issue that they were facing at Ephesus, where Timothy was, had to do with false teachers who distorted the gospel of Christ and encouraged controversial and contentious arguments. Paul had commissioned Timothy to go there and bring correction and stability. And Paul, close to the beginning of his letter, his first letter to Timothy, emphasizes the goal of the true gospel. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now see, that's key, because I have been to some Bible studies over the years where people there seem to feel that the reason for a Bible study is to get into all these fringe doctrines and all these things that are just tidbits of trivia. But Paul right there lays out what the point of Bible study and growing in Christ should be. Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If the study does not promote those things, something is amiss. Now, as far as the structure of 1 Timothy, the letter begins and ends with a commission or charge to Timothy. We find that at the beginning, we find that at the end. And sandwiched between these two bookends are two larger sections of practical instruction. And then interspersed throughout all of these sections are three refrains that exalt the risen Christ and the King of Kings. Notice these refrains. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Boy, in that little compact section, you got a lot packed. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Latter part of verse 15, going on into verse 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So we find these refrains of worship and praise being lifted up right in throughout this letter. Turn with me now, though, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I just want to read the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, as believers, it is critically important to occasionally reconsider and reevaluate some fundamental concepts we may otherwise be in danger of taking for granted. And this morning, I want to look at these two verses briefly and consider four words that Paul mentions here. The first one is hope. Second, grace. Third, mercy. And fourth, peace. I believe these words are more than meaningless components of a cliched salutation. They have special significance to the Christian life. First, hope. Paul is referring to a special kind of hope. Christ Jesus, our hope. You know, we are living in an age when many are discouraged and living in despair. We look around and we see many people who are hopeless. Hopelessness implies a feeling of uncertainty for the future. There's a prevalent lack of purpose or meaning. Many years ago, the French philosopher and existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre said that life is an empty bubble floating on the sea of nothingness. Wow. That's kind of a hopeless approach to life. If you look at yourself as just a bubble floating on a sea of nothingness, what kind of hope can you have? We see discouragement of life, sickness, pain, heartache, loneliness, guilt, and regret, despair. And the despair is brought about by simply the lack of hope for the future. I mean, if this life is all there is, then fill it with all you can. You only go around, so you've got to grab for all the gusto you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you don't know what's going to happen. You might be dead. If your quality of life isn't sufficient, life isn't worth living. The problem is sometimes this sentiment makes its way into the church because believers lose sight of the certainty of their hope in Jesus Christ. We get caught up in the confusion and mess around us. Biblical hope is not just wishful thinking. We often define hope in terms of, I wish this will happen. I hope that it happens. Biblical hope is something different. Biblical hope is an unrealized certainty. Unrealized in the sense that it hasn't come to fulfillment yet, but it is certain that it will come to fulfillment. It's a promise yet to be fulfilled. No less certain, but not yet obtained. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. And Paul's talking about the groaning of creation and the groaning of our bodies for redemption. And beginning in verse 22, he says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." We have a taste of the Spirit. We have the Spirit living within us. We have the first fruits, but we don't have the complete fulfillment of that yet. "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? In other words, if you see it, it's not hope anymore. It's the realization of what's taken place. He goes on to say, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Biblical hope is the certainty that God has something planned for us. We know it's coming. We haven't realized it yet, but we know it will be there. God has guaranteed. He has promised it. Jesus Christ is our living hope. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope because Jesus, though he died, rose again. And our hope is in him. And we have been called to hope. Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays for the church there at Ephesus. He asks God that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which he has called them. The eyes of our hearts need to be enlightened so that we understand the hope to which he has called us. In Ephesians 4:4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is one hope, the hope that we have been called to. And that hope is in Jesus Christ, and it is for a future that God has promised. There's various elements of our hope in Christ. Hope of the completed redemption of our bodies. The final resurrection and a glorified body. Hope of eternal life. Hope of Christ's return and the revelation of God's glory. We have a hope. And then Paul goes on to speak about grace. We talk a lot about grace. We all know a rough definition of grace as God's unmerited favor. But if you were honest, how often do you really consider the grace of God? We talk about it a lot. And there are times when we gather together and we talk about it a little bit more and we consider it within those contexts. But throughout the rest of the week, do you think about the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God? It's God giving us something that we don't deserve. Something that we couldn't possibly earn. But God gave it to us anyway. All that we are in Christ, all that we have in him, we have by God's grace. For Paul, grace, that word charis, reflects the essence of God's saving work in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Romans 3:23-24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Both those contexts have gift right close by. And that's exactly what grace is. It is a gift of God. And gifts are not earned. They're received, but they're not earned. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. I've said it numerous times, but it bears repeating again because it is so critical. Salvation. If you think that your good behavior has anything to do with the actual salvation itself, you're greatly mistaken. Because if it does, then it's not a gift. And if it's not a gift, it's not by God's grace. And if it's not by God's grace, well, it's really not biblical. For by grace, you're saved through faith. Two words, two critical words. It's God's grace, it's His gift. He offers it to us. We receive it, we appropriate it by faith. And then in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, unfortunately, there are those within Christendom that look at the importance of grace, the central aspect of grace, and look at it as a license to just go about life the way you want to go about, because God's grace covers it all. No, that's not what we're called to. You see, works doesn't have anything to do with the appropriation of salvation itself. But if our salvation does not impact our works, then one must doubt whether or not we really received the salvation in the first place. And the very next verse after that passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The very next verse, Ephesians 2:10, says this: we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We come into salvation by receiving God's gift by faith, recognizing that it is not what we've earned or anything that we can do. But then once we've received it, we recognize the fact that God has created us for good works. But it is the salvation that results in good works, not the good works that result in our salvation. The salvation comes first, and the works are because of our salvation. So we're called to grace. And then we're called to mercy. Now, this term is an unusual addition in Paul's greeting. He doesn't usually, he does it in, I believe, both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but generally he does not add mercy. But there are two aspects of God's mercy toward us. The first one is loving kindness or compassion. Ephesians 2:4 says this: but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a word that is very significant, chesed. It is often translated loving kindness or steadfast love. We find it in Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love or chesed of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Oh, you can grab a hold of that verse. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. They're new every morning. You can get to the end of a day and say, I really blew this. God, forgive me. I just totally failed you today. And guess what? His mercies are new every morning. Immediately, and we don't have to wait till the morning, but the point is that it's there. Every day is a new day with God. But we're told that the moment we sin, we can come to God and confess it, and He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness right then, and it becomes new. God gives us His mercy, His compassion for us. God sees our miserable and needy condition and responds with compassion. Psalm 103 verse 13 says this: as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Paul says in Titus 3, 4 and 5, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So that first aspect of God's mercy is his loving kindness and compassion. The second aspect is that mercy can be looked at as God not giving us something that we do deserve. And that's the distinction between grace and mercy. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding the punishment we do deserve. What we deserve is punishment for our sin. Paul said in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But instead of getting the deserved punishment, we received mercy. Not only was punishment averted, but grace was applied on top of it. God's mercy and grace are both provided for us in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4:16, the writer talks about Jesus, our high priest, and then he goes on to say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There they are, both elements. The punishment averted, the gift given through grace. And that brings us to the last word, peace. Peace, or the Greek, eirene, reflects the standard cultural greeting in Greek and Hebrew. The corresponding Hebrew word would be shalom. And we talked about that as we talked about Jehovah Shalom. It includes everything given by God in all areas of life. It involves well-being in the widest sense. And the only true peace is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. John 14:27. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus offers us a peace that transcends the circumstances around us. Through Christ, and we've talked about this before, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but through Christ, we have peace with God. Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most fundamental and basic turmoil that we face, is our separation from God because of our sin. But through Jesus Christ, we receive peace with God. That separation has been bridged through the cross. And we can walk in relationship with God. Our relationship is reconciled through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have peace with ourselves. That shame and guilt that we would bear apart from true forgiveness in Christ is gone through the cross. Paul says in Romans 8:1-2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation. The shame and guilt is gone. We're free in Jesus Christ. And then through Christ, we have peace with others. Jesus Christ broke down the barrier between other people because we all come to God in the very same way through Christ. We find true hope, grace, mercy, and peace in the person and work of Jesus. As we move on through this first letter to Timothy, we'll find that the Apostle Paul's letter challenges us to consider the importance of biblically sound belief and its appropriate application in our daily lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would take these concepts that we have reconsidered this morning, hope, grace, mercy, peace, and that you would help us to look at them in a fresh way, to apply them to our lives daily as it applies to your gospel. Help us to apply your gospel in a daily way, Lord, not just looking at it as entrance into the kingdom, but the standard by which we live in a consistent way with kingdom values. Help us to walk in your truth. And then as this letter unfolds, help us to honestly submit to its message, to apply it to our lives, and let you make us what you want us to be, that we would become more like Christ. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.